The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
As we see it as a pattern now, with Paul and Barnabas as they're out there, we see it in the New Testament in general. Whenever the gospel is going forth, there's always going to be an opposition. And how severe that opposition is dictated ultimately by God's providence.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hi, Larry here, and we are ready to start another session in our Acts Bible study. We are in chapter 14. I believe we will have time to go through the whole chapter unless I get long-winded. I hope that doesn't happen if it's kind of a negative connotation. But as a chaplain friend of mine used to say, when someone asked him, how long is your sermon going to be? He'd say, what difference does it make if it's good? So if we can pique the interest of people to not only listen and tune in, but to study for themselves, of course, maybe get some insights. I attend a Bible study during the week, and we are in Acts as well. So this helps me to teach a session of my own, is I'm being taught by another man, or several guys, actually, because it's a group effort. Everybody puts in their own input there. Well, anyway, without further ado, I've already prayed, and we're going to go ahead and go through Acts. So the first thing I want to bring up, I got my notes here. I wanted to look, last time we looked at a couple of different things. I wanted to look at a map, first of all. And this is a different map than I used last time, but it's very plain, but it's to see the cities. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Where we left off last time was up in Antioch, I believe, Pisidia and Antioch. Now, him and Barnabas are going to be coming down to Iconium. In fact, that's where the chapter 14 starts. He's going to be going to Lystra, Derbe, the Lycaonian territory, if you will. And then they're going to travel back the way they came. Well, anyway, there's a map there. As you can see here, I'm going to put my little pointer. They're in Iconium, they're in the synagogue initially, and then they travel down and go back and whatnot. I'd encourage you to look up this stuff on your own because we don't have time to get into too much of the geography. The other thing I had last time, which I think was somewhat helpful, we'll go ahead and put that up there. I'm going to play this a minute. This guy goes through it briefly as well. Now, I played this part last time when he was in Acts 13, but if we can go to, let's just hear him as he finishes the part off there in Acts 14.
5. And they go from Antioch and Pisidia over to Iconium. This is where Paul and Barnabas' preaching provokes division among the people, and they are forced to flee. Acts chapter 14, verses 4 to 6. They go from Iconium down to Lystra. Paul heals a lame man, and the missionaries are believed to be pagan gods. That is in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 12. So they go from Lystra over to Derbe. They preach the gospel and make many disciples in Derbe. This is recorded in Acts chapter 14, the first half of verse 21. And then they backtrack, and they basically go the same way they came. They go from Derbe back to Lystra, up north to Iconium, west of Iconium to Antioch and Pisidia. They go through Pisidia, and they go to Attalia, and then from there they sail back over to Antioch in Syria. So yes, I believe it is important to put a visual behind what we are reading in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14.
All right. Well, that guy took the time to put it together. We're going to go ahead and pick up the story. If you have your Bibles, by all means, follow along. And I'll read the verses. What I have here on my notes, I have the text, and then my little comments are the bullet points. And I have some highlighted things there, like the map, so I won't forget to put those up. Anyway, let's go ahead and read verse 1 and 2. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Okay, so again, as they traveled through the countryside to the unknown areas, uncharted waters, if you will, and they came to this town, and as a custom, they went into the synagogue and preached. Now it says to both Jews and Gentiles, both of these people groups were being saved. The Gentiles had access to the synagogue to a degree if they were God-fearing. Maybe they were proselytes, and we had covered this in previous chapters. But it tells us that both of these groups, and it doesn't say just a couple handful of here and there, it says a great multitude. We don't know how much that is, but that's quite a few people, I'm sure. So that's pretty astonishing there. Of course, the next thing we have is in verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds. Of course, you can expect opposition as we see it as a pattern now with Paul and Barnabas as they're out there. We see it in the New Testament in general. Whenever the gospel is going forth, there's always going to be an opposition. And how severe that opposition is dictated ultimately by God's providence. But in this case, they were stirred up. And this would be the unbelieving Gentiles. I don't believe it means, you know, you could read it in grammatically, you might think, well, they stirred up the Gentile believers. No, it was the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles, I believe, is what is indicated there. Wouldn't make sense, because as we know later, they follow up on them by discipling them. Okay, verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. This is very interesting. A lot of times when we read, and particularly the book of Acts or any narrative, we can easily skim over this short little sentence here. It says, therefore they stayed there a long time. Well, when we read through, we think they moved on. We don't know how long they stayed there. It says a long time. It could have been months, maybe 6 months. It was more than a couple days, I'm sure. And sometimes we forget that. If you look through the whole book of Acts, you're going to see it spans, I wrote down the figure, but from the time of the ascension till the time of Acts chapter 28, when Paul was arrested there and it was in a sort of house arrest in Rome, there was some, I think it was 37 years or something like that, 32 years. You can do a quick look up. Somebody else has already done the work. But there's a long time that spans there. But here they stayed a long time. And the reason, I think, is people were being saved. And it says that the Lord who was there granting them to do these signs and wonders, he was bearing witness to the word. We go back to Mark 16, and it tells us plainly that this is somehow the Lord would use these signs and wonders to bring authentication to his word being preached. Because you remember the Jews initially preaching to the Jews, they had what we would call new revelation. And it was, you know, they thought, oh man, you're throwing away the whole Old Testament. You're bringing us this, you know, we don't even accept this. And so one of the reasons I believe that God used signs and wonders was to authenticate the message of these apostles and the early church. Apparently in the book of 1 Corinthians 12, there was others than the apostles that were able to do these gifts. Well, anyway, but primarily they were for the bonification of the message being preached. And here it says, bearing witness to the word of his grace. The word of his grace, meaning salvation, not by works, but salvation by his grace alone, and faith in that. And it says, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they were using these miracles. God was using them to do these miracles. To validate the message. In verse 4, it goes on to say, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles." One of the things I point out here is note the division. You know, Christ started this out, remember? He said, "I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but no, rather a sword," or rather division. And then he said, "From now on." And he was quoting a verse out of the Old Testament, I think it was in Micah, where he was saying, "From now on, mother will be against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, father against son." That sort of, your enemies will be those of your own household. And so that's the idea. Christ is going to bring division. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. But by all means, do not compromise the gospel if you think that that's somehow going to lighten the load as far as this opposition. It never works out well. We don't want to compromise the gospel, let the chips fall where they may. We don't want to be unduly mean or, you know, condemning when we preach or when we share the gospel. Well, we certainly don't want to make it soft so that, you know, we can avoid persecution. But there is opposition. Now, it's interesting also that these signs and wonders were no guarantee that someone's going to believe. We see this with Jesus. Not everyone who saw his miracles believed. In fact, they couldn't deny the miracles, so they just said, "Oh, they're from the devil." They had an excuse. Everyone's going to have an excuse if there's some sort of spiritual gift or spiritual extraordinary thing going on. They're going to say, "Well, that's coincidence." They're going to maybe explain it away, but it's not going to necessarily make them believe. And you could go back to, I believe it's in John 11, the end of the 11 there, I think it is, or the beginning of 12. But basically, when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, it said some of those Jewish people that were there, the Pharisees basically, they believed. But there was a part of them that went back to the Pharisees and reported, you know, like tattletales, went back and said, "They're doing this." They didn't believe. They stirred them up to, you know, come against Jesus. So again, signs and wonders don't guarantee that. But nevertheless, the Lord has a purpose for them. All right. Moving on to verse 5, it says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laodicea," or Lyconia, I think that's how it's pronounced, "and to the surrounding region." All right, so a couple of things I want to point out. There was a plot, and this was divinely made known to them. I don't know, it doesn't tell us, it just says it was made known. They, you know, maybe they heard rumors, maybe somebody that was on their side heard it and reported it to them. We'll see that happening later on in the book of Acts. But it was God's will at this particular time that they were to avoid that stoning and continue on into these other cities. So a practical word there is, hey, if you're preaching the gospel somewhere and then you start to hear rumors or reports that someone's going to come up and kill you, maybe it's time to move to another city, you know. I remember years ago, I was preaching in San Francisco, and this lady attacked us. And my friend, you know, she was throwing him around like a rag doll. That's how I reported it. And, you know, it's just a long story. But she attacked us. Finally, the cops came. Somebody called the cops, and the cops were basically on our side. But I remember the guy said to me, "Maybe it's time to move on. Maybe it's time to call it a day. You want to live to preach another day, don't you?" And so that we said, yeah, you're right. Let's move on. So we called it a day at that point. We'd already been out there preaching quite a long time. But there are times to move on. There's a time to hold your ground. Earlier, we see that God was giving them favor. And even though there was some opposition, it said they stayed there a long time. And then they moved on in this case when they heard of this plot. Now, in the Old Testament, God had guided the nation of Israel by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And that's how they got direction. When should we stay? When should we go? And in a case of missionary work, persecution seems to play a large part of dictating when someone would stay and when someone would move. There are other factors, there are other variables as well, but that is a main one. I just wanted to point that out. All right, now, if we do a careful studies of the cities mentioned here, it says, that last little thing, verse there, and to the surrounding region. Sometimes, again, we skip over those details. So they not only went to these cities, but to the surrounding areas, you know, where people maybe lived on the outskirts or the villages. It doesn't say what they did there. It's a very brief statement by Luke, who is authoring this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they did go into these surrounding areas. And I think their intent was, when we go on a mission like that, we want to cover as much area as we can, far and wide, and, you know, until we're prevented from doing so. So this was what they did. Derbe is where later we'll see in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas at that time meet a young man named Timothy. All right, so as we go to this next verse, section of verses, verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. Wow, what a great thing there. Let's look at some of the observations that I made. The key to successful display of gifts, I think, is when the gospel's involved. The gifts seem to revolve around the gospel, either as something that's happening as you're going to preach it, during your preaching, or after it to, again, confirm the word. They have today in the modern world, they have healing meetings, they have these sorts of things. And the focus seems to be on the miracles, on the healings, and that sort of thing. Maybe the gospel's preached, maybe it isn't. But I think their focus is all wrong in that sense. Nothing wrong with coming together and praying for healing in church or nothing like that. But I'm saying when you're going out as a primary effort in a missionary sense, the focus is the gospel. The signs and the wonders will follow if that's what the Lord is intending to do. He may not do that. They're very restricted nowadays. Some would say they're not even available, these kinds of gifts that went out with the age of the apostles. Others say no, they're right now too. But they're not, if they are now, they're not far and widely seen as they were back then. But I think that they're missing the mark there. They need to focus on the gospel. And then if there's going to be healings, God will do that. But the Lord is so good. You know, he can heal somebody amidst our folly of our doing it all wrong. If God wants to heal somebody, he's going to heal them despite our methodology sometimes. And, you know, it's just, we just got to be careful. That's all. Well, Paul must have been given some discernment. He said he saw in the man that he had faith. Now, I don't know if he stood out. Obviously, he stood out from the aspect that he couldn't walk. But he, you know, did he kind of look, you know, all of a sudden his head raise up and move around like, hey, or did he raise his hand or something? No, I don't know. I think Paul had supernatural ability that the Lord gave him. And then he, you know, he said with a loud voice. Now, I don't know if it was because he was far away. You know, obviously they didn't have amplification then. Or if it was more of a commanding authority. You know, a lot of times it doesn't take a loud voice. The words are what count, not so much the volume of the words. However, in this case, it could have been a little of both. I just thought of something, and I wrote there, you see in parentheses, if you look at my notes, Lazarus and Jesus. When Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus, it said he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" You know, so he used a loud voice. So I don't know that it's a you know, we're going to make or break our life on that or not, but it's definitely something I wanted to point out because I observed it. Of course, the man was healed. He had never walked before. Again, this is a drastic, miraculous event that could not be faked. You know, everybody in that town, I'm sure, knew this man, that he had been this way from birth. And so it wasn't a matter of shenanigans. It wasn't a matter of the charlatans come to town. They're asking for money. And, you know, well, first of all, they never asked for money like that. But, you know, that's a clear tell sign, is if it involves asking for money when you're trying to, you know, you go to these healing ministries and meetings and that. A lot of times, maybe it is something that's set up. I don't know. I'm just saying, we don't know. If we went to one of those, we wouldn't know if that person was in that condition before or not. We're taking it at face value. We're taking their word for it. But here, this guy couldn't have faked it, that's for sure. In verse 11, it says, "Now when the people saw that Paul had done what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes." Wow. So look at the conclusion of the crowd. You know, of course, they're engulfed in pagan rituals and Greeks, mythology and deities and gods, many gods, that sort of thing. But it's interesting. It says the gods have come down to us in the form of a man, in the form of men. Now, they're willing to believe that these gods out there somehow sent these men in their form to represent them to the people, and that's why they were able to do this miracle. They come to that conclusion. Well, here's the crazy part. When they say no, it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Jesus was a man that God sent into the world. God became a man in Jesus Christ, and they reject that. I think it's crazy. I think it's crazy that they would accept something like this, but they would reject the true. Well, anyway, that's what they came to. Now, if you're preaching the gospel, one of the things I would point out here as well, whatever someone does in response, maybe it's not a miracle. Maybe it's just a good message. Maybe they were touched by the heart of the message. Or maybe you did a good deed. Maybe you did some good work that accompanied the message. Whatever it is, and whatever the situation, we got to remember, always give glory to God. That would have been an opportune time for them to say, "Yes, you know, we did pretty good there, you know," and then accept all their gifts. And, you know, they would have, who knows what they would have done with them, lifted them up and paraded them into a, you know, mansion. And, you know, it's a crazy thought that they would do that. And I know Paul and them wouldn't. But we got to be careful that we're not willing to accept undue praise or gifts or anything that would take away from the gospel. The gospel is free of charge. Anything that God does through us or with us to the people, that he would get the glory. And I think in Peter's case, with going back to Acts, the early chapters in Acts 3 and Acts 4, when people were being healed, he said that, you know, he was real quick to point out that it wasn't him, that it was God. It was the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, you know, maybe that's a qualification. Maybe if God's going to use you in a mighty way, it isn't to point out that, you know, you did it, but that God did it. If you're one that's going to accept the praise, God's maybe going to sideline you and say, you know, I can't use you with that attitude. Well, he can adjust your attitude, that's for sure. I remember years ago, I was in a meeting, a home meeting, and there was prayer. We prayed for this lady's feet. And somebody goes, "Larry, why don't you pray?" And I guess they were trying to encourage me to do ministry. I was a young believer, and I prayed. Well, she got healed. Now, they, you know, the old pride meter was, you know, inside. I could almost feel the pride oozing up in me. Well, later when they told that story in church, you know, they said, "Now God healed her." And I thought to myself, yeah, but I was the one that prayed for her. Don't forget that. So even in my false humility, it is exposed, because you somehow want to be known for someone that, you know I didn't heal her, but sometimes as Christians, we want to be known for the person that has the prayer that heals somebody, or they have the right word of advice, they have the good wisdom, you know, we want to be known by this because it lifts us up. So just beware. None of us are immune of that. All right, verse 14, let's carry on. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with all these sayings, they could not scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Well, something that came to mind right when I was reading that passage, and I've seen this before, people will point this out in verse 14, it's calling Barnabas an apostle there. But when the apostles, plural, and names them Barnabas and Paul. Well, we know that Barnabas is called a prophet earlier, I believe, or a teacher, I can't remember, but he's not called an apostle earlier. He's called son of encouragement. He's called, I think, a prophet. Okay. I think in this context, the reason he's called an apostle, see, there was the office of the apostles. You have the original 12 minus Judas, and then they voted for Matthias. And then Paul has a direct revelation from Christ, and he is now an apostle. There were other apostles. None of those hold to the office of an apostle. Barnabas, certainly, if he was an apostle, was not held to an office of an apostle. I think there is still the gift of apostleship today. And before you freak out if you're a conservative Christian, what I mean by that is, like here when it's calling Barnabas an apostle, it literally means one sent. It's somebody that's sent. It's more like you could use the word missionary, I think, today. What does a missionary do? They go out into uncharted territory where the gospel's never been preached. They may have to learn the language or get an interpreter. So the first thing they do is preach the gospel. And as people are saved, they make disciples. And if it gets going further than that, they get a church going. They appoint elders. And then they move on and do the same thing in another area. Well, some never get beyond just preaching to them or making a few converts, so they never really leave and go on and do something else. But in Paul's case, the Spirit really moving in the beginning of the church, they moved on quite a bit. And I think that's the idea. He's called an apostle based on, he's sent on this missionary journey. Later on, when they have this disagreement, we're going to see in Acts 15, Paul being probably the prominent member of the team, the senior, if you will, of the team, then Barnabas has to take a lesser role. He's not Paul's equal in that authority role. Anyway, let's move on. They tore their clothes. Oh, here's where I put in, never accept any glory that God should get. They tore their clothes. It was so appalling to them. That was a physical demonstration of a complete rejection of what was going on or what was said. And the Jewish people, I think this flowed over into the culture of the day, but it was primarily the Jewish people you're going to see doing, tearing their clothes. We know the priest did it when Christ announced that, yes, I am the Messiah there. When they said, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah or not, and the high priest tore his clothes. So it's a sense of outrage. It's a sense of, you know, stop what you're doing. But it was an opportunity for them to share the gospel. And so we should take every opportunity, although it was cut off. Now, in the Holy Spirit's divine inspiration, we don't know what would have been said after this. It's very compatible or comparable to Acts 17 when we get there. There seems to be a distinction early on in the known world. There was Jews and Gentiles, these people groups. To the Jews, Paul's main objective was to prove that Jesus was the Christ. That was his objective. To the Gentile world that didn't know anything about Jewish tradition or laws or the God of Israel, he would start with creation. And he does a magnificent job. We get a full preaching example in Acts 17, but here we get the start of it, where he's starting to start at creation, and he's moving on into the form of the gospel. But they must have been interrupted by these people trying to sacrifice to him. So they were cut off. And then, they just couldn't seem to stop these people. But in verse 19, we're going to see, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, they departed to Derbe. Now, one of the things is, again, opposition. And this seems to be a pattern. The opposition that the people give, even when the gospel is going out in a positive sense, people are getting saved. So there's opposition. And now when Paul was stoned, first of all, he didn't escape this. The last town, they escaped it. This time, they weren't going to escape this scenario. I don't think he died there. It says that they gathered around him. The people that stoned him thought he was dead. Paul got up, went back into the city. Now, some people think he did die, and then God raised him from the dead. I think the text there, you'd have to go with the fact that he didn't really die there. To him, to get up after such a stoning would have been a miracle in itself, that he lived through it. That's a miracle, that he lived through it. The other thing is, they'll say that he perhaps had his revelation there. Remember when he had those revelations that it were too lawful, or they were unlawful for him to utter? He went into the third heaven. That's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 12. Some people think this is when it had happened. Now, it could have. It doesn't say. We don't know. But we do know he went back into the city. Now, if he had risen from the dead, that would have been quite a witness, right? They left him for dead, so that would have been quite a witness. How did this guy live through that? And then thirdly, if you did live through it, which he did, why would you go back? You would have got out of there before they finished the job. The fact that he went back in there, they must have thought, this guy's nuts, or very brave, or very brave and sent by God. Maybe that's it. Well, anyway, they were off to Derbe. In verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So this is a continuing pattern of preaching and discipleship. You know, Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's in Mark. In Matthew's version, it says, make disciples of all nations. I think it's two things joined at the hip. Preaching, gospel, making disciples of those who believe. The problem, I think, is nowadays when we get into arguments, oh, you're not very good on discipleship, Larry. All you do is go around and preach to a bunch of people. Well, my answer to that is, I don't see many people getting saved, if any, nowadays. If they were getting saved, then I would have a cause to stay back and disciple them for a while. But there's not the people getting saved. And it's not just me. If you look over America and see all the people doing evangelism and street preaching, no one that I know of is claiming any kind of vast salvations that are happening out there. It could be that we are in the great apostasy, where people are rejecting all known truth, and we're not going to see a lot of salvations like in a revival. We're seeing slim pickings. And if there was a reason to disciple, we would. Well, in Paul's case, in Barnabas's case, there were a lot of people getting saved, multitudes. And so they had to do the follow-up too. So they made disciples. And we don't know how long they stayed there, but they might have stayed there a little time. But anyway, so they continued that. They headed back the same way they came. And it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now again, they returned to the city that he was stoned at, and other cities where they ran him out of. But what did they do? We find that in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So as they were on the move to go back, they strengthened them, but they had a brief time with them. So what did they exhort them? To continue in the faith. Okay, that's very important. People make professions. People make confessions of faith. The first thing we should be doing is saying, continue in that. Make sure you follow up yourself and continue in that. Don't just believe for a while and then fall away, like in the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. Be one who follows through. Stay in the faith. Continue in the faith. And that's what they were saying. And then what does he say? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, I noticed that we would tell somebody probably something from our experience. What would you tell a new believer if you were going to commend him to the Holy Spirit and to maybe some church you were going to leave and you weren't going to see him again or something? What words would you leave with him? Besides continuing the faith, you might say, hang in there. You're going to suffer much persecution. Well, if you haven't suffered a lot of persecution yourself, you may not say that. You might say, God is really going to bless you now, my friend. Maybe you've had a series of blessings. You tend to going to share your experience and what God has done for you. And that's good, but I think we should bring a balanced view. I think it should be a combined experiences. Having no persecution or virtually little like we have in America is not the norm. It's not the biblical norm. We need to look to the biblical norm of what takes place with a believer and also what's going on in the world around us, not just the United States, but all these other countries. And there are lots of countries where they outlaw Christianity. There's harsh persecution and deaths. So we gotta warn them with that. And on the inside, I put all the great stuff that you get as a believer. Hope of eternal life, love, joy, peace. Not only recipients of that, but that's what you also give away. Love of the believers, heavenly rewards, civil war within. I'll comment on that in a minute. You get deliverance from perhaps a besetting sin or a lifestyle of debauchery. You get God's favor. There's so much to be gained. And yet, at the same time, on the outside, to balance that, there's sufferings. We're hated by the world. There are trials. There are tribulations, hardships, and persecution. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but it is something I came up with in a diagram, I think, to give a fair and balanced view of what a new believer can expect the road ahead of them. I wasn't so much warned about persecutions, and even though it is mild here in America, I did experience some of the, you know, what we think is a negative outcome of our decision-making, you know, following Christ. Okay. Well, anyway, let's go back to the civil war within. The civil war within is that struggle we have in these dying bodies, the struggle with sin. And we are ones that are having a portion of our sinful nature still intact. And we are to conquer that through the use of the Spirit. But there is a war going on within. Now, that may not be considered a pleasant thing, but it's a reality. And we seem to fight our own flesh when we want to do something for the Lord or when we want to live godly. There's our old flesh, and there's the enemy, the devil, and there's the world. And they work in harmony in a concerted effort to keep you from walking in the graces of God. Thank God that God is bigger and better, and you will, my friends, get the victory if you persevere on. We must persevere. Well, anyway, let's get rid of that, and we'll go back to the text in verse 23 here. Let me enlarge it just a tad. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and to whom they had believed. Now this is where they were taking on their apostolic role or missionary role as they fasted and they prayed and they appointed elders in the church. Now, these elders would have been ones that God was raising up in a short time. And for the most part, they were ones that were going to be leaders in the church once those guys left and went back to Antioch in Syria. So they appointed elders, they prayed, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed, and that was almost like their blessing upon them. And then they moved on. But that was their role and duty. You know, who can provide a better care for us than the Holy Spirit? A lot of the things are very practical when we suggest to someone to continue in the faith as disciples, new disciples in Christ. We would tell them something like read your Bible, pray, read maybe other books or helps, maybe videos, audios, that sort of thing, sermons, listen to those. We would tell them to witness to others what they've done, you know, what they've become, a new Christian. We might tell them to go to church or to go to a gathering where there's other believers. There's certain practical things. My pastor calls those, Pastor Joe calls those, what do they call them? Means of grace. And so those are means of grace that we would use to get close to the Lord. And there's no substitute for the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we just have to commend somebody, the Holy Spirit. You meet somebody on the street, you're not going to, in all likelihood, I've given out information, and exchanged information. And I might have dropped the ball a few times, admittedly, but for the most part, those people never stay in touch with me. And all I can do is just commend them to the Lord. Okay, so they finally arrived back at home base. And they had been commended to the grace of God for the work what they completed. And so they came back after completing this missionary journey. It says in verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Of course, their experience was some of the Jews would believe, many. Eventually they would reject. Then they would go to the Gentiles, and massive Gentiles were being saved. That was part of the report. Some ministries call this a report back session. If you go out and do a night of ministry, you come back and report back. It's a time of debriefing, talk about what happened, maybe how you can improve. It's a time of prayer, of course. And in their case, they'd be gone a long time. So they're going to gather the people and report because they're going to know what happened. You know, what happened out there? They want a full report. They want to know they supported him in the work. Maybe people are supporting you in a work through finances or prayers. I believe you and I both have an obligation to report back to him at some point. And that's why people come up with newsletters and different things in the modern era to report back. It talks about that in the epistles. The book of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, I sent Tychicus, I can't pronounce the guy's name. He says, I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you would know our affairs, know how it's going. So we want to keep in contact with these other believers. So when they came back, and then the testimonies are powerful of what the Lord has done through you. And I'm going to try to emphasize this to our own church here now. I'm going to in Roseville here, is that we're going to, in all likelihood, according to the plan of God, is start a formal evangelism ministry. Important part of that is testimony time of what's going on. Well, anyway, that wraps it up. Next time we'll be in Acts 15 when they go before the council, and you can read ahead. And I'm sure if you're a mature Christian, you've read the book of Acts many times. Well, anyway, tongue-tied, sorry. Anyway, my friends, that's it for this portion. I hope you enjoyed and learned and study the God's Word more and more each day. God bless you. Bye-bye.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.